This morning we continue our study of Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oh, what bliss, Jesus said, to be harassed, ridiculed, jeered at, lied about, or injured, because Christ's righteousness in you has offended the world's unbelief. This, said Jesus, is the basis for sheer happiness. You ought to be so excited, Jesus added, at the prospects of suffering because of righteousness' sake. Your natural response, or I should say supernatural response, should be to leap for joy. The kind of response one would expect to have if he found he'd just been given a 50% raise. The kind of response you might have with a brand new baby. The kind of response you might have if you've just seen your favorite team win the Super Bowl or the World Championship. That's the kind of excitement Jesus said the Christian should experience when he gets bombarded with bitterness for Jesus' sake. He said, that's a strange response. Who wants to be persecuted? No one. That is, unless, of course, through persecution, God has something special for us. Something only cured in the fire. Something only cleansed in the flood. The natural mind will cringe at the thought. But then the natural mind rejects meekness, rejects mercy, rejects poverty of spirit, rejects the price paid for purity of heart. The Beatitudes were not written for the natural mind. They were written for the supernatural mind, the mind that is inhabited by the Spirit of God. For that mind, the very denial of physical benefits often accrues spiritual prosperity. The very presence of pressure and problems often results in spiritual freedom. For the mind of Christ and the mind of the world are at enmity. Certainly one such pressure is persecution. Persecution, you remember, defined was the harassment, abuse, or attempted destruction of the rights or happiness of one person or group by another. It means to put to flight through undue pressure. And we remember that in every generation there has existed the conflict between Satan and God, and it has manifested itself in two forms. Persecution by the world of the church at large, when the church takes a stand for righteousness. It is happening today in Cuba, in China, in Iran, and all over the world. The second is the persecution of individual Christians, when their lives reflect the righteousness of God, and the world can't stand it. Last week we looked at the reason for persecution. Persecution, Paul said, was basically a byproduct, a natural result of preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. He said if he was being persecuted, it proved he was preaching the cross plus nothing. And Paul went on to say that those who added to or subtracted from the cross did so to prevent persecution. The cross offends in two ways. The cross offends because the death of Christ offends. It says Jesus plus nothing equals eternal life. And secondly, the cross offends because the life of Christ offends. It says the cross plus nothing equals the abundant life. The life of Christ offends. We listened to the words of the cross last Sunday, and they said these things. The cross speaks of unqualified forgiveness. It said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The cross speaks of unselfish compassion. It said, Woman, behold thy son. Son, disciple, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. It speaks of uncompromising submission. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. It speaks of impartial acceptance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So we have examined thus far the reality of persecution and the reason for persecution. This morning we take a look at the third aspect of this study, the result of persecution. Here's where we look into the mirror of God's Word and see reflected what's in the heart of God. And as always, we find that what man or Satan means as evil unto us, Genesis 50:20 says, God means it unto good. In other words, it is blessed to be persecuted, because through persecution we get blessed in at least 11 ways. Number one, persecution results in identification with Jesus Christ. Number two, persecution results in spiritual transformation. Number three, persecution results in treasures laid up in heaven. Number three, persecution results in supernatural behavior. Number five, persecution results in special protection and presence. Persecution results in greater glory to God, company with God's grace, unity in God's family, entering into the sufferings of Christ yourself, equipping you for a ministry, and in the ability to encourage unbelievers. These are but a few of the results of persecution. Now, the first result or benefit from being persecuted is our resulting identification with Jesus Christ. As we said 2 weeks ago, when we are persecuted for the name, God takes it very personally. Saul was persecuting, or at least Saul thought he was persecuting, Christians. But when Jesus confronted Saul on the Damascus Road, Jesus was so totally identified with the saints in their suffering that his question to Saul in Acts 9, 4 and 5 was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We read last week that Jesus acknowledged, "When we have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Jesus, who is so identified with our sufferings, desires that we likewise be identified with him in our suffering. Perfect identification. Jesus understood the concept perfectly. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus said, "I am so perfectly identified with the Father, and I do not let sin mar that identification, that you can look at me," Jesus said, "and when you see me," Jesus, "in this human body, you have in essence seen God in the flesh. You can't separate us," Jesus said. "We're one." And then he said, "I'm going to send the Spirit to you," and the Spirit, he said, in you would afford that same level of identification with him that he had with the Father. "He will not speak concerning himself," Jesus said. "What he sees me do, he'll do. He has come to testify," Jesus said, "of me." And when the Spirit speaks through a life, he always says, "Jesus." And those with ears to hear, hear Jesus. I believe there are at least four ways we become identified with another. The first is we become identified by common commitment or defense. That is, commitment to a person under attack. I don't know about you, but you can watch little children, I'm sure you've seen it as I have, fight like cats and dogs, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters. And if you ask them, don't you have one good thing to say about your little sister, about your little brother, and they say, "Nah." But you let them go to the playground, and you let big bully Joe come on and threaten that little brother. That big brother's never had a kind word to say about. And let me tell you, Big Brother gets interested in a hurry. He becomes totally identified with the suffering of his little brother. "That's my brother, and nobody's going to knock him around." And he was knocking him around just a few minutes before. Our commitment to the cause of righteousness. Every Christian has an Alamo. The men at the Alamo had to make a decision. A line was drawn, and they had to make a choice. Either they could head back for the hills out the back door, or they could cross that line and stay and die for what they believed. And history has them totally identified with the cause of freedom. Now, I believe every Christian has that same decision to make at various points in our lives. Satan draws lines, and God looks and says, "That's good." And you and I have to choose either to step across those lines or not. To step across those lines, we may be, in essence, saying, "I will die for what I believe." But Jesus said, "He that would save his life and go out the back door of the Alamo will lose it. But he who would lose his life for my sake and step across that line, the same will save it." The second way to become identified is by common response to testing. Jesus on the cross looked down and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we see Stephen being stoned to death, and he looked up into the very face of Jesus in the heavenlies, and he said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Total identification with the person of Jesus Christ in suffering. Under given conditions, we can so be identified that others can see Jesus in our response. It's the same thing in a family. You'll often say, "Boy, he's got his daddy's temper." Or, "Boy, she's got her mommy's gentle response. When you rebuke her, she just smiles and says, 'Yes, sir.'" Or you could reverse those in some cases. Although I've never seen it. But and so it is in 1 Peter chapter 4 that Peter said, "We learn now that as believers there are some things we have as distinctives. Some places we don't go anymore. There's some things we don't do anymore. Things you don't allow yourself to be identified with anymore. And in the change you'd put on a new uniform. And the world," Peter goes on to say, "will not identify with your new standards. They'll harass you. They'll persecute you. They'll ridicule you. Your new distinctives will be seen as being on the other team. You're singing a new fight song. You're wearing new colors. You've moved with a new cheering section. You're marching to a new drummer. Not to call attention to you, but to identify yourself that you belong to the King." The fourth way we become identified is by common appearance. I don't know how many of you have heard this saying, "Well, he walks just like his daddy," or "She holds her head just like her mother." I've heard so many people, "You've seen him, you've seen their father." I don't know about you, but I finally reached the age, and I hate to admit it, where now I have people coming into our store, sending their children into our store, and their children are the age that they were when I first knew them. And it's eerie, because they walk in and it's the spitting image of that person when you knew them 20 years ago. And it scares you to death. You look around, all of a sudden you think, "Good grief, the time has run back." And this young man introduces himself and he says, "I'm the son," or she says, "I'm the daughter of so-and-so." And then you realize it's the same life reproduced in a younger state. And the whole thing is that they are so identified by creation that they have such a common appearance with their parents. You've seen them, you've seen their father. Acts 2.28, the same thing is true in the countenance of God in the Christian. Acts 2.28 says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "As he," Moses, "gave them God's law to obey, his face shone with the very glory of God." And then he goes on in 3.18 and says, "We Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more and more like Him." And then in chapter 4, verses 5 and 10, it goes on to say, "We don't go around preaching about ourselves, but about Christ Jesus, Lord. All we say of ourselves is that we are slaves because of what Jesus has done for us. For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made us understand that it is the brightness of His glory that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shines within us, is held in a perishable container, that is, in our weak bodies. Everyone can see that the glorious power within us must be from God, and it's not our own. We're pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed and broken. We're perplexed because we don't know why things happen as they do, but we don't give up and quit. We're hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. These bodies of ours are constantly facing death, just as Jesus did, so it is clear to all that it is only the living Christ within us that keeps us safe." Luke 9:29, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he prayed, it says his countenance was changed, and you could see God. Stephen in Acts 6:15, it says, "They, looking steadfastly upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, "A man's wisdom," and Jesus says, "I am your wisdom." A man's wisdom causes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. It's hard to explain, but the man or the woman who spends time, much time, alone with God, begins to look like God. Now I know that no man has seen God at any time, but the countenance of God, the glory of God is available in the lives of people. There is a softness about their spirit. There is a kindness about their countenance. There is a power in their words. There is a love in their actions. I've seen people come into our store, and I've seen people in the mall or in different stores, and I've said to my wife, that person's got to be a Christian. They just glow. And particularly as people get older in life, if they've walked with God for years, you see them and you know at a glance, why, they look just like their father. And their father is God. When we become totally identified, He will be seen in our common commitment. He will be seen in our common response to testing. He will be seen in our common distinctives and standards. He will be seen even in our very countenance. Until His friends will be our friends, and His life will be our life, and His foes, those who cannot say yes to Him, will be ours. They will reject those who so perfectly identify with Him. Jesus said it in John chapter 15, beginning with verse 16 through verse 27. You've not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit must remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. The result of our appointment by God is a healthy fruit bearing. And the product of a healthy tree is a powerful prayer life. That's what verse 16 says. Verse 17 says, these things I command you, love each other. It's a commandment. Within the body there is to be identification, fish or to love fish. That's what it says. Verse 18. But if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Fish love fish, but snakes don't love fish. Get the picture? That's what it says. Super simplified. Reason, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. If you were a snake, snakes recognize snakes. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world can't stand you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours too. Verse 21, but all of these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him who sent me. Now what Jesus is saying was that there is perfect identification between the Father and the Son. If you reject the Father, you reject the Son. If you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. There is no in-between. And he goes on and he carries it out and he says, now, we can communicate that same principle down to you. If they reject my children, they're rejecting me. If they reject me, they must reject you. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no covering for their sin. So now he gives the reason why the world rejects the Christian. They can't stand the righteousness of God. In the presence of the righteousness of God, sin is exposed. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they wouldn't have recognized sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Now that's the key. There was no objection. There was nothing objectionable about the life of Christ. He lived a perfect life. They were not offended at his life. They were offended at his righteousness. Verse 26, but when the comforters come, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he's going to testify of me. Perfect identification. And he and you, ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Perfect identification. The Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 18 and 21 on. Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Don't have any claws, in other words. Beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against the Gentiles. Verse 21. against them and the Gentiles. Verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death, father to child. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. When they persecute you in one city, you'll have to flee for another. Verse 24, but the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? In other words, Jesus says, here I am, the Son of God, and they're calling me Satan. What do you think they're going to call you when you identify yourself with me? But don't be afraid of them, verse 26. There's nothing covered that shall not be hidden. The key to it all is found in verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. You will be persecuted because you are so totally identified with Jesus, and through the process of persecution, your identification will be intensified. It was so with him, it was so with Paul, it was so with John, and it will be so with us. The second blessing that comes from persecution is our old standby, spiritual growth and maturity. Persecution produces in the Christian spiritual transformation when the believer relaxes and lets it. The Christian growth process can be likened to a pressure cooker. How many of you remember pressure cookers? Well, that dates you. Do they still make them? They just don't sell many, right? Okay. But it's a good illustration, so we're going to use it anyhow. Pressure cooker, you remember, is a pot that sits on the stove, and it has a seal around it, and this lid fits on real tight, and there's a little valve on the top that when the pressure gets to a certain amount, it hisses, and it lets that steam out so that it builds up all this pressure. Now, the key is that the Christian life is like a pressure cooker. Christian growth results that way. The burner is thermostatically controlled by God. The seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit. The top can't blow off. And the valve at the top is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says there's no test that's going to come into your life, no pressure that can build up, but such as is common to man. But God's the faithful one. He's not going to allow any pressure to come that will blow the lid off. That's a loose translation, but that's what it says. But will, with the pressure, make a way of escape so that you can have a release valve. You can have a way of escape. So the Christian experience in terms of growth is that we're being baked, so to speak. We're being cooked in this pressure cooker, but God's got a valve, and we're not going to get more pressure than we can handle. Now, at the bottom of the stove, you can see that there are four knobs God can turn. There's circumstances of life, the sowing and reaping valve, personal discipline, and persecution. But the circumstances of life are things you may lose your job, get sick, be rejected. Certain things happen and pressure begins to grow. The sowing and reaping principle is everything we do that has a cause and effect syndrome. You tell a lie, you get caught. You say, well, boy, God's putting pressure in my life. Yes, he is, but it is not a result of persecution. You're simply reaping what you've sown. And then there's the fire that comes from personal discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he rebukes, he disciplines, he chastens. And there are times when God simply brings into our lives discipline to get our attention and to get us back on the track. But the last valve is persecution, undeserved suffering at the hands of enemies for his name's sake. With those four valves turn up the pressure. Now the product of that pressure cooker is fourfold. The first product is character. Character is the inner attitude and basic characteristics that reveal the nature that controls a man. Character. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various tests, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. Character. But let it happen. Let character have its perfect completion so that you can be mature as a Christian. The second thing that comes out of the pressure cooker is obedience. The heart response of love that leads to the outer response of submission. Obedience. Hebrews 5:8. Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, the living Son of God, learned obedience through testing, through suffering. The third thing is spiritual hunger. the inner desire of the Spirit to receive and to respond to the Word of God. And this comes about through testing and persecution. Psalm 119, verse 67. Some of you have memorized this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Another one says, I was glad that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And then verse 161 says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy word. Persecution develops a need for hunger, and we turn to the word. And then persecution develops maturity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or mature through sufferings. So the second reason then for being excited about persecution is that it is a key cause to spiritual growth. Benefit number three, the third reason to leap for joy when you're hunted down or pressed down because of your faith, is the opportunity to experience supernatural behavior. Supernatural behavior equals behavior that is contrary to the natural man because it is controlled by the Spirit of God. We won't read this passage, but all of you remember the story of Stephen when he was being stoned. And his supernatural response when he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And he looked up into the heavens and he beheld the face of Jesus. And he was able to praise God as he was being stoned to death. And the result of that supernatural behavior, among other things, was the conversion, or a contributing factor to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. 1 Peter 2:19 through 3:17 is that familiar passage. It says, get excited, Christian, when you have to suffer without deserving it. Because as a result of that, you will have an opportunity to manifest the grace of God supernaturally. It's life on Two Mile Island. When Christians are persecuted, giving glory to God and full control to God, they will experience the ability to respond to the tests with a grace so supernaturally, they themselves. Have you ever had it happen? You're put in a bind. You're put in a situation where you're being persecuted or tested. And the Spirit of God gives you such freedom, gives you such a supernatural response, there's almost a glow about you. And you don't know how to respond to it yourself. You look in the mirror and you say, that's me. But that's God. If you're not yet leaping for joy, you simply have not fully grasped the picture. Let's look at number four. The fourth benefit or blessing is an eternal one. Its benefits never end. Persecution produces rewards or crowns in heaven. Our primary passage in Matthew made this astonishing demand. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And then he gave us a twofold basis for that unusual behavior, the first of which, great is your reward in heaven. We could stop here and spend a few weeks on this subject, but we wouldn't be keeping our promise, so we won't do it. We talked a little 2 weeks ago about the Bema Seat of Christ and the gold and silver and precious stones that we would one day have to lay at the feet of Jesus to worship. And let's just remind ourselves, A, that persecution, rightly responded to, Scripture says, produces rewards in heaven. You may not fully understand that. Don't have to. Just understand that when you are persecuted, you are a candidate for rewards. And B, Jesus' rewards are not for works. They are basically for three things. First of all, God is a rewarder of endurance. James chapter 1, verse 12. God's rewards are not pitting you against you against you for what you can do. James chapter 1, verse 12 said, blessed is the man who endures tribulation. For when he is tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, we have a very important passage that I want to spend just a minute on. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand, Paul said. I've fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. but not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Have you ever wondered what it said Paul said he was going to be rewarded for in that passage? Not for his accomplishments, for three things. He said he was going to be rewarded because he fought a good fight. He engaged in the conflict. He saw the enemy coming and he didn't run the other way. He stood there and said, here comes the battle. I've got two choices, cross the line or run out the back door. I fought the good fight. I hung in there. Number two, he said, I finished the course. Not only did I stand in place when I saw the enemy coming, I stood in place in the spirit while the enemy fought. I finished my course. I remained in place. And thirdly, he said, I kept the faith. I believed when there was no human basis for believing. I determined the cost and made a commitment. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. We went to graduation ceremony last night, as I mentioned. And my daughter, this was an important moment for me. My daughter picked up a little thing about this size that cost $20,000. And it was a reward for endurance. They finished the course. They had an eye on a goal, and when the tests came, and there were a lot of them, they stayed in place because at the end there was a goal. There was a reward, piece of paper. That was an admission into certain parts of the world, but it was important. And so that's what God blesses us for, endurance. And there are rewards for endurance. There are also rewards for examples in leadership. 1 Peter 5:1-4. The elders which are among you I exhort. I'm also an elder, he said, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter said, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God that's among you, and take the oversight thereof. Don't let them run around like a bunch of loose sheep. You're responsible for them. Take the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, you don't get a whip, but willingly, not for money, but for a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. When those you serve see Jesus, the Jesus you serve rewards you. You feed them, you lead them, not through a domineering spirit, but with the humble, sacrificial example of a shepherd, not for money, but for love. And God, who is love, will reward you. And then the third thing God gives rewards for is people whose lives have been touched by yours. Philippians 4:1. Dearly beloved, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. Then 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. What is our hope? Where is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? The Amplified said, what is the victor's wreath we will wear in the winner's circle? And then he answers, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Christ at his coming? You, Paul said, are our crown and our glory. These are the thing God rewards us for, and persecution in a right response will produce great rewards in heaven. Blessing number 5 has to do with the special protection, the special provision, and the special presence of God that you have when you're under fire. Well, we'll take up there next week, but as we close, let me ask you two questions and remind you of one principle. Question number 1, are you convinced that persecution is a blessing? Yes or no? Hard to answer, huh? Number 2, are you prepared in your own heart to receive it and rejoice in it when it comes? Then maybe there's a reward in heaven for silence. Now for the principle. The principle is this: Jesus educated his disciples before the fact, not in the midst of the storm. In Matthew 10, he was warning the Jews of what was to come. In Matthew 16, he warned Peter of what was to come. He warned the disciples of the cross that was to come. His instructions on persecution were not to those who were suffering in the present alone, though he spoke words of encouragement to them. His instructions were to prepare the church for a coming time, more than one coming time. And it is to prepare this church and this generation for the years ahead. so that we would understand how to recognize persecution, so that we would understand how to respond to persecution, so that we would understand what blessings to expect from persecution. The Bible is an instruction book for the church. And Jesus left us ample instruction where persecution was concerned. He did promise in the last days perilous times will come. We no doubt live in those last days. What manner of men ought we to be? We ought to be men and women whose lives are so identified with Jesus Christ that persecution is inevitable. We do not seek it. We seek Him. But in the seeking of Him, the Scripture says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Jump for joy. Count it a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for His sake. And as you do, He will heap upon you blessings. He will give you a greater level of identification with Him. He will give you a greater degree of spiritual transformation. He will give you supernatural behavior, treasures untold in heaven, special protection, provision, power, and presence, blessings reserved only for those who endure persecution. For these are the benefits of the kingdom of heaven. And if you are the persecuted, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have made such promises. Thank You, Father, that even the very things that the world and Satan mean to destroy the church and to destroy the Christian, You mean unto good, to bring to pass, to save many people. Father, we don't understand. We can't fully grasp, Lord, how You could take something as devastating as persecution and turn it into blessing after blessing after blessing. How You can take something we are so fearful of and turn it into something we can so rejoice over. But Father, the natural man can't rejoice over persecution. It can't rejoice over suffering or tribulation. So Father, we ask You this morning to fill us with Your Spirit, to give us such a vision of Jesus that all we will think about, all we will live for is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And when persecution comes, we will be so in love with Him and so excited that we might be counted worthy to suffer for Him, that we will rejoice, that we will leap for joy at the prospect. To Him be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.